6:30 because you always start on the half hour, right? Well, you know, the problem for us is that habits get ingrained and we fall back to our habits continually. When it comes to how we solve conflict, we often go back to the habits that we learned as children. We respond the way our parents responded, or the way someone who we really loved modeled responding to conflict. The problem is, those responses are not biblical. They are not the way God wants us to respond to conflict. The way He wants us to respond to conflict is humanly impossible for us, and we need His help to do it. We're going to look at Matthew 18, 12 to 20 now, and we don't have any slides on the screen today, so you'll have to dig out a Bible and actually use some paper. But before we start to unpack that passage, let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would edit this message. I pray that everything that is said and done would honor and glorify You, and that You would convict us of how we need to change. You would make it very clear to us how You want us to respond to situations in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at it this way. If someone has 100 sheep and one of them wanders off, doesn't he leave the 99 and go after the one? And if he finds it, doesn't he make far more over it than over the 99 who stay put? Your Father in heaven feels the same way. He doesn't want to lose even one of these simple believers. Right in the middle of this whole passage on conflict, this whole chapter is about conflict. We start with the ruler who has a servant who owes him an unbelievable amount of money. And he forgives it, and the servant turns around and abuses somebody who owes him hardly anything. And what we learn from that is two things. Number one, we have to understand that God has forgiven us in our hearts. We have to receive the grace to be able to give the grace. The second thing we've learned is that every time God forgives, there is a cost. And every time you forgive, every time I forgive, there is a cost. And that is where we need God's help to deal with it. The second passage we looked at was Peter asking, how many times should we forgive? And his answer was the perfect Jewish number, which was 7. He says, you know, obviously it's 7. And Jesus says, oh, no, it's not 7. It's 70 times 7. It's this supernatural amount of forgiveness that you and I would never have the patience to do. And so we again need God's grace. And then the disciples have a conflict. They're talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who's the one who's going to sit at the right hand of Jesus? And Jesus' response to them was, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, He takes a child and sets him in the midst of them. And that child represents to us weakness. The child is the weakest link in that room. You got all these powerful fishermen who could lift mighty weights. You've got people who are intellectually sound. You've got the tax gatherer who understands numbers and how to work them. And so the child is sitting there and he's the weakest link. And God says, if you want to solve conflict, give up power and control. That's not easy for any of us. And now, after all of that, Jesus says to us, if there is one who goes wandering off, God's priority is the one, not the 99 who stay behind. God's first response to our sin, to our walking away from Him, is forgiveness before we ask. He pays the cost before we even ask because of His great love for us. And then He comes and finds us and drags us back. How many times has He done that with you? How many times has He done it with me? How many times have I wandered away from what I know to be the truth because I think I might get away with something? and God won't let me go. He won't let me disappear from the body of Christ. I can't tell you how many times I've woken up on a Monday morning after a difficult Sunday and just said, I'm done. I'm quitting. I'm never going back to preach again. They can have my resignation right now. I'll never see any of them again. And God wouldn't let me do it. And you may have experienced something like that in terms of your walk. So the priority for God is that His job is to restore us, not to punish us, not to embarrass us, not to out us. His first priority always is to bring us back into wholeness and fellowship. And so that brings about the other problem we have, all of us. When we get in conflict situations, our first response is not to restore the other person, not to forgive them. It's to get even. I don't know about you, but that's my first response. You do something bad to me, I want to get even. I want to set the record straight. That's the human response. That is not the godly response. So, then he goes on and he says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Now, this passage is the most misused passage in all of the New Testament. This is misused because we apply this to bad behavior. You know, we have little boys in our family and we play games after school with them every night. And they are learning to do two things. They are learning to be good winners and good losers. And neither one of those things they do well right now. The one who wins gloats at the two who lost, and the two who lost whine and snivel. And we're trying to teach them not to do that. That's just bad behavior. You know, there are all kinds of examples of bad behavior in the church. People can be sarcastic. People can say bad, mean things. Those are bad behaviors. That is not what we're talking about here. I remember being in a church for 1 week. One of the deacon's wives walked up to me and said about my late wife that she didn't like her. I was mad. I thought, what right do you have to say to me that you don't like my wife? And what am I supposed to do with that? Now, I was wise enough, even though I was much younger then, never to tell my late wife that somebody had said that. But every time I saw that woman, I sort of had a burn. And it was difficult to forgive her and to bear the cost. The cost of bearing that slight was me simply saying, I'm going to love her even though I want to hate her naturally. Okay? Gail and I talked about it years later when I was working on this passage. And she said the proper thing would have been to do is to say, you know, everybody has a right to their opinion. Whether you like somebody or don't like somebody is an opinion. You have that right to make that opinion. What you don't have a right to is to express that opinion in a hurtful way. And I wish I had had the wisdom when I was 25 or 30 to be able to say that. But I didn't. You see, I was in the midst of conflict, and emotions took over, and emotions always lead you to trouble, don't they? When we respond to conflict in an emotional way, it becomes a very difficult thing. So what does it mean if your brother or sister sins? Okay, what are we talking about? We're not talking about bad behavior. We're not talking about people who have differences of opinion. What are we talking about? You have a party at your house. I come to the party, there's a bunch of people there, and you've left out on the coffee table a very expensive camera. I look around and no one's looking, so I pocket your camera. You see it. And so after the party, you wait and you hope that I'll put it back and come to my senses, and I don't. And then you come to me and you say, Don, you took my camera. You need to return it. I say, I didn't take that camera. You see, that's a sin. The very idea that Mount Forest would have a preacher who stole a camera, could it have a terrible impact on the gospel of Jesus Christ in this community? All of a sudden, that gets out, and it's a huge problem. So it's not just the camera that's in play here. This sin has an impact on the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ to those who need it most. And so you come to me, you tell me, and I refuse to do anything. And what we immediately do is we go to the next step. But the verbs here in the Greek is that this is a continual action. You don't come to me just once. You try another time. You keep coming over and over. You try everything you can to convince me that you know that I've made this mistake and that I need to unharden my heart. I need to confess it to you. I need to repent, and I need to return the camera. Okay? So it's not a one and done. It's not two and done. It's you exhaust yourself trying to convince me to repent, i.e., the one sheep that was lost, right? God goes and finds the one. The 99 don't even know he's gone, right? Most people in the congregation wouldn't know that I had stole the camera. You don't talk about it to anybody else. You don't spread the word. You don't get 10 of your best friends together and say, do you know what that preacher did? He stole my camera. You're doing this to try to help that person come back into fellowship. Right? And when that does not work, then you say to yourself, I got to take it to another step. And the next step is outlined in the next verse for us. If they listen to you, you have won them over. What really that means is, if I listen, I repent and confess, no one ever needs to know about this. You don't go and say, well, I corrected the pastor. That's not what God wants here. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along. Now, let's define the one or two others. The one or two others are not two people that you've sat down and talked to and say, this has happened. No. The one or two others are eyewitnesses to the events. Say Mark and Terrell were at that party and they saw it. And they've come to you and said, how's it going? Are you resolving this problem? And you say, I'm working on it. And they say, well, we'll keep praying. But again, this is between the three of them. And when the first person who goes to confront me is exhausted and tried everything he can think of, then the three of them go. The three people who are witnesses. And they sit down with me and they say, Don, we saw you take the camera. We need you to repent. We need you to confess this. We need you to return to fellowship. This is affecting your life. Don't let this sin rule you. And if I won't listen, if I harden my heart, then they keep doing it over and over and over again until the three of them are exhausted. They do everything they can to what? Restore the one sheep that is lost. This is not an easy process. Now, if I refuse to listen, if I harden my heart over and over and over again, the chances are that I'm just simply going to leave. I'm going to remove my situation. I'm going to take the camera and go. And if that's the case, it's the end of this process. The person who I stole the camera from, they then respond with forgiveness, and they bear the cost, and the cost is very specific here. It's going to cost them a couple thousand dollars because they've lost the camera. Okay? Particularly if they're the only one who saw it. I guess the other step would be to take legal action. But the New Testament tells us that in the body of Christ, that really is not something that we should do. We should judge things amongst ourselves. And again, if our first idea is restoration, if our first hope is to bring the lost sheep back, then we don't take those drastic actions. so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, this is really important for us to understand. This is a legal process. This is not bad behavior. This is not a slide remark. This is not a difference of opinion that you use this process for. This is a sin, adultery. This is a situation where somebody is slandering someone else. This is a situation where you're really looking at a sin that has a negative impact on the gospel of Jesus Christ in the community. So this is very specific. And if you think about it, if we apply the rest of this chapter to all the conflict that we have in the church, 99.9% of conflict is solved and never gets to this level. In 40 years of ministry, I have never gone through this process. I don't know of anybody who has. Now, that could be because we're all very poor at this, or it could be because the rest of the chapter is actually working, and that God's word has brought change. You see, we are a community of sinners. We're not a community of saints until God comes back and takes us and gives us a new body, a new life, and we are in heaven with him. Then we're going to be saints. But right now, we're still sinners. And as sinners, we make mistakes continually. So the next thing we learn is that if he still won't listen, tell the church. If he won't listen to the church, you'll have to start over from scratch. Confront him with the need for repentance and offer again God's forgiving love. Now, the NIV translates this a little differently. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax gatherer. Okay? That's a very serious step. What we're really saying is we're taking the person outside and saying, you are no longer part of the fellowship. Look at what the New English Version says. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Pretty strong words. And then in the King James Version, which a lot of us grew up with, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, again, what we're talking about is a process of a specific sin. We're not talking about the kinds of things that churches have every day, interpersonal conflicts. We're not talking about differences of opinion. We're talking about a sin like stealing, a sin like adultery, a sin that is very specific that needs to be corrected. Dr. Ken Newberg, who wrote a book on this subject and has a PhD, says that Matthew 18 applies when unrepentant sin is involved. The passage begins with a conditional statement, if your brother sins against you. This passage is referring to cases where clearly identifiable wrongdoing against another in the church is involved. If sin is not involved, then this passage should not be used. Bad behavior doesn't fall here. So, Matthew 18, he goes on to say, has to be eyewitnesses. The two witnesses have to have actually seen me steal. It's not that they heard I stole. They're not that they came and witnessed this person confronting me. That's not what we're talking about. They actually are eyewitnesses. And if there is no other eyewitness but you, then I get away with it. And that is the case in the Old Testament. If you look at what the Old Testament, which this is built upon, Numbers 35:30 says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, more than one. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So if I commit a murder and there are no witnesses but you, I get away with it. And God bears the cost, and you bear the cost of the grief of that situation. I tell you, you need God's help to do that. I had a couple in a church that had happened. They actually had their son killed on New Year's Eve. He was taking his daughter home. Somebody plowed into him, a taxi cab driver. There are no witnesses. The guy got off scot-free. They forgave the taxi driver, but they bore the grief, and probably still do to this day, of that situation. That's something we need God's help with. That's where we come to God and say, God, I don't want to do this. I don't want to bear this cost. By your grace, will you make it possible for me to do this? So, in the Old Testament, it's clear, Deuteronomy 17, 16, 19, 15. These are the supports, and this is what Jesus is talking about here. And we go on and we look at some other places, 2 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2, 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20. These are all the ways in which this passage has come and is supported by other passages. And I'm not going to take the time to read all of those. If you want them, I'll send them to you. But I got to tell you that we misuse this. We get into spats over the kitchen in some churches. And then we want to have the church discipline somebody who didn't agree with us. That's not what this is talking about. Does it mean that I never confront somebody who says something to me that they shouldn't have said? Absolutely not. The very thing that you should do is you should go and confront and rebuke somebody who has done something wrong. And if they won't listen to you, then the rest of the chapter applies. You forgive them. You bear the cost. You do it over and over and over and over again. You know, like we've been playing for a year now, games with my grandsons, and they still don't get how to be a good winner or a good loser. Does that mean that I should boot them out of my family? Absolutely not. Could you imagine me saying to my church that this woman said she didn't like my wife, and that's a terrible thing? I think she should be removed from the church. Do you really think that any church would do that? Absolutely not. They say, Don, put your big boy pants on and grow up. You know? Get on with life and let it go. But you know, over and over again, disputes in the church are brought to this level, and then it does so much damage. It tears churches apart. It splits them. And it is the wrong way to go. If we truly are going to manage conflict in a biblical way, then the onus is not on the person who has done the wrong thing. The onus is on you and me who are the wrongee. And we have to do what God does with us, which is what? Forgive us before we ask. Bear the cost by the grace of God and leave that person in God's hand. And God will work in their lives at his rate, not my rate. That's really tough. Take this most seriously. A yes on earth is a yes in heaven. A no on earth is a no in heaven. What you say to one another is eternal. Jesus is telling us that if this process plays all the way out, if I insisted that I had not stole that camera, if I insisted to keep my job and my role, and I didn't run it the first sign of trouble, and it was brought to the church, and before the church, and not just one meeting, but over many meetings again, I would not admit my wrong, then what you're doing is removing me from the church and removing me from the community of faith itself, is what Jesus is saying. I am now no longer saved. Wow. If that's true, our Calvinist friends have a lot of trouble. Okay? Now there seems to be a contradiction, because Calvinism teach once saved, always saved. You know? But here it is. We don't have to remove this tension. It's a tension. It's there. God will work it out. I don't know how. But the truth here is that this is something you do not do lightly. You do not do this except if it's really a serious sin. I mean this. When two of you get together on anything at all on earth and make a prayer of it, my Father in heaven goes into action. And when two or three of you are together because of me, you can be sure I'll be there. So when a problem arises at this level that is so serious that you have to remove me from the body of Christ, from the membership of the church, from the saved people themselves, you know that God is there and he has led you. But it has been a long process. It may have taken a year to get there. You go over and over and over again trying to bring the one lost sheep back into the fold. I mean, I don't know about you, but when it comes to conflict, my first response is to deal with conflict the way I grew up. My dad dealt with conflict with his fist. And even to this day, when I get into a conflict, the very first thing I want to do is hit somebody or hit something. That is not God's way. And I need his grace. I need his word to instruct me how to do this properly. We're going to continue to worship. I believe we have a worship song. Next week, we're going to come back. We've dealt with this whole chapter, and we're hoping to have a panel discussion where you can actually ask questions.